As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, our text comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as usual, we've been doing lately, we're just going to be considering one verse from the Song of Moses towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to be considering verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 4, but allow me to read verse 3 as well as a good introductory verse to verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 32, let me begin at verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Well, we continue to work our way through the doctrine of God. I know some of it has been a little bit heady and deep, but I hope and trust that you have been blessed by this. In some ways, these are almost kind of like sermonic seminary lectures on the doctrine of God, on the attributes of God. And today will be no different. So I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on today and to think deep and hard with me about the justice of God as we consider that this morning. I would even ask you children to pay attention and to learn something about the justice of God. I'm going to mention superheroes in just a moment, so pay attention to what I have to say. So last week we looked at the holiness of God, which is very closely related to the justice of God. Both of them are considered under the moral attributes of God. The justice of God is perhaps not the most popular topic in Christian circles today. In books, on the radio or television, in songs, the justice of God, unless you sing the Psalms, the justice of God is not as enthusiastically as extolled as perhaps some of the other attributes of God. But this does not at all mean that we live in a culture where people don't think about justice or who are not in favor of justice taking place. We love to speak about the social injustices of our day. We especially see a lot of that going on right now. And we are quick to demand justice for ourselves. So we are very aware of this concept of justice. But we are a people, by and large, in our culture who are not concerned about the justice of God. And we know how much the idea of justice has almost always been a part of any culture or society. Even among less civilized cultures or communities, there's a keen sense of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, of justice and of injustice. And some sort of system of justice is almost always in place in any culture and among any people. That's one of my favorite arguments for the Christian faith, is the moral argument for the existence of God, because without this understanding of the Christian understanding of morality and justice, there is no other worldview that can account for that, and there is no other God that can account for that. But sadly, as we know, children in our day are being taught in many of the schools, that there is no absolute truth. And thus, there are no moral absolutes. There are no ethical absolutes. This is a necessity if you deny absolute truth. You necessarily deny ethical absolutes. But if you were to bring that same philosophy, that same mindset into the courtroom, you will be very quickly shown the door or the jail cell, whatever the case may be. So just like God's other attributes of His love, patience, wisdom, knowledge, so here too, as we have been made in God's image, we have this innate understanding of the virtue of justice, of the need to see justice implemented and carried out. And even some of you children, here goes the superhero part, even some of you children can relate to this idea of justice when you read about or you watch anything related to superheroes. Many superheroes like Batman or Superman or the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. You see, they take justice into their own hands because they think that there is so much injustice going on. And indeed, there is. And so we create superheroes who can implement justice in a way that is supposedly better or more consistent than what already exists. Indeed, we all see the need for justice. But unlike those in the world, we can be thankful that there is such a thing as justice, as true justice, as perfect justice. We don't have to hang our heads low and become discouraged that all those who have been treated unfairly or unjustly in this life, especially against Christians, that all the wrongs that have been committed will not be remedied or made right or recompensed. The innate desire of every person that every person experiences will be fulfilled. Justice will be carried out. In light of eternity, perfect justice will be meted out, though perhaps not in the way that many thought it would be or should be. The one true and living God, the triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains and controls all things and upholds all things, is a most just God. The one who has all power is also all just, and therefore it cannot but be that justice will prevail. The brief definition we have of God in our shorter catechism mentions God's justice. Our God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so justice is indeed, was even seen by those who wrote that catechism answer, a very important attribute of God that is spoken of frequently throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Our text in Deuteronomy 32 says, "All His ways are justice, all of them. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous," or you could translate it, "just and upright is He." And so we are going to consider this morning the justice of God defined, the justice of God defended, the justice of God demanded, and the justice of God demonstrated. The justice of God defined. The word in our text at the end of that verse, righteous or just and upright is He. That word righteous is the word in Hebrew, tzaddik, and is a word that means in a physical sense, straight. We can think of a person who is pulled over for drinking and driving, and the police officer gives him that test whereby he has to prove that he can walk that straight line on the road without veering off to the right or to the left. And by doing so, he will prove either that he is capable or incapable, as the case may be, of driving in a safe manner. This is proof not only to the officer, but also to the person who is driving himself, that he is too much under the influence of alcohol to be driving in a safe manner. And we know, of course, the theme of straightness or being straight comes up again and again in Scripture. Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." In Isaiah 40, John the Baptist was said to come and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Undoubtedly because our God is straight and His way is straight. And we can certainly see the relationship between straightness and justice or rightness. If that person who was pulled over could walk that perfectly straight line with no problems whatsoever, he could then show that possibly he is in the right, that he is right in the eyes of the law. And it is this idea of physical straightness, in the word tzaddik, that brings us to the moral meaning of the word, which is right, being in the right. And it is where we get the word righteousness. It's where we get the word righteousness, being in the right. Righteousness in Scripture is very much concerned with the alignment of one to an outside moral standard, usually the law of God. And one who is living according to that standard is walking, we would say, on the straight and narrow path. And this word, tzaddik, in all of its forms, tzedek is the verb form, tzedekah the noun form, all describe the state of a law-abiding person, one who is right in the eyes of the law. And in like manner, the corresponding Greek word, dikaios, means in a physical sense, equal. And thus the question becomes, is this person equal to the moral standard that has been set? Have they measured up to it? Are they right in the eyes of the law? Are they equal to the law in their conduct? Now, of course, when we apply this to God, we know that He is right in all of His ways. But for God, righteousness is not so much a matter of God's keeping the law, for He is the lawgiver. He is not under the law as we are, although He does not act contrary to the law, which itself is a reflection of His very nature and character. But the righteousness of God appears in His upholding the law, in His acting consistently according to the demands of the law, executing the law, we could say. And here we see the difference between God's righteousness and God's holiness. Both of these terms are very similar. Both are concerned with morality and ethics, and both are closely associated with the law of God. But the Apostle Paul himself lumps these two words together in various places, but in Romans 7:12, when he says that the law is holy and just and good. Okay? So the law is holy and just. God is both holy and just and or righteous. But there's a very real sense in which when these words are distinguished, it's God's righteousness or justice that manifests His holiness. God's righteousness or justice manifests His holiness. That is very important to make this distinction. So think about these next few sentences very carefully. The holy law reflects the nature and character of God who is holy. But His justice or righteousness reflects the fact that He upholds that holy law. Holiness reveals that God is set apart, unique, distinct from His creation. Righteousness reveals that all His ways are just and right. The holiness of God disapproves of and hates sin, but His justice calls for the punishment of sin. The law itself reveals God's holiness, but the reward for keeping the law, the penalty for breaking the law, reveals the execution of His justice. Therein we see the difference between God's righteousness and His holiness. And with respect to our salvation, the righteousness of God is displayed more so in our justification, that is, when we are declared righteous in His sight by faith in Christ. The holiness of God is displayed more so in our sanctification, as we seek to live lives separated unto God, separating ourselves from the sin and the filth and the wickedness of the world. So even as justification and sanctification are distinguished in us and our salvation, so the justice or righteousness of God and His holiness are distinguished in God Himself. Now, of course, in God's defense, as if He needed any, it goes without saying that God is totally just, perfectly just in all His ways and all His dealings with all of His creatures. Psalm 97:2 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Not only does God do that which is just, but He is justice itself, the very epitome and definition of justice. There is no wrong in Him. There is nothing that He has ever done or that He could ever do that could be considered unjust. No one can bring an accusation against God. And what I mean by that is not just that the creature has no right to question his Creator. You know, kind of like as we parents do with our children, when they ask us the reason for why they can't do something, and we just say, "Because I said so." And by the way, that is a perfectly legitimate answer. There are some that would argue that it's not, but it is, and God does this Himself. God Himself answers that at times in His Word. This was in essence the answer that God gave to Job, was it not? This is the answer that God gives to us in Romans chapter 9 for the exercise of His free sovereign choice in salvation. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God or to question God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" But even though that is the case, and we have no right to question God, we should not think that this is a case where might makes right. You follow what I'm saying? That God is simply just because He is sovereign and can do whatever He pleases. For even if God were put on trial, perish the thought, this is only for the sake of an illustration, and we were to cross-examine Him, yet you could find no fault in Him, no wrong in Him. You would find no injustice there. Even if you were to examine all His works and all His ways and all of His thoughts, and could view all of His purposes and all of His plans, you would find no injustice in God. Thus, whatever you can think of in all of creation, in time and in history, to be unjust of God, to do or to allow, why would God allow this to happen? Whether it's been experienced by yourself or others, His hands are clean. His way is pure. His work is perfect. All of His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Have you ever been disturbed at all by the fact that God allowed sin to enter into the world when He could have prevented it? Have you ever been disturbed by the fact that Adam was your representative and that his one action of eating the forbidden fruit condemned the whole human race, and that his sin was imputed or reckoned to all of his descendants, and to you and to me. Have you ever been troubled by the realization that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, even the sins of men and women and children, that he hardens the hearts of some like Pharaoh, and softens and opens the hearts of others like Lydia, and yet he cannot be blamed for the sins of any? In all of this, God is perfectly just. Without question, just and upright is he. Our God shows no partiality. When he sovereignly saves one person and condemns another, Deuteronomy 10:17 says, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribe. If God saved so much as one person on the basis of anything in them that drew him unto them, then he would be partial. He would have shown partiality. But God's motivation to save comes entirely independent of the creature. It is purely out of God's desire to glorify his own name, to magnify his own love to the world. Only the elect experience God's saving love. But all who have ever lived will know that God is a God of love. And even those in hell, perhaps especially those in hell, will have to confess, oh, how God loved his people to deliver them from this that I am going through. God is a God of love. They will have to acknowledge that even as they experience his justice. But God shows no partiality based on color or race or age or status or sex or heritage. The Jews thought that God loved them because of their ethnic status, and he judged them for it. Therefore, we should never think that God will be partial to us or to our children because of any of these things, because of anything in us. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. If God were partial, grace would not be grace. There is so much partiality in men, so much racism that we see all around us that is still rampant in our day. We see and feel that so keenly. But there is no racism. There is no partiality in God. There have been so many injustices done throughout history, in our own history in America, and the sins of our past are coming back to haunt us. Though God does not condone any of the injustices of men, He will judge them, yet for God even to permit them and to ordain them to take place, this does not at all, in any case, taint the righteousness and the justice of God. And we must also realize that God's law is perfectly just as well. Not just the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, but even the applications as we read about that law to society in the Old Testament. All that God's laws, all the laws that God brought to us and were implemented, could not be anything but perfectly just. For our God is just and he gave them to us. There is not the slightest hint of injustice. And although the specifics of how those laws were carried out in that culture and at that time, under the Old Testament economy, all that's passed away, yet the general equity of that law remains. The principles that we derive from those laws are most just. The civil sanction fits the sin and the crime. For example, think about this law with me for a moment. In the law of God, if a person steals from another, then the thief is to pay back, usually at least double the amount, because of what it costs the person who was stolen from, right? It costs them time and energy and all of these other things. And that is called restitution. And if they can't pay it all back, then they are to work for the one from whom they stole and serve them until it can be. And is this not such a wise display of God's justice? Now, in contrast to such a wise and just law, listen to what the Babylonian law code of Hammurabi says about thievery. The law code of Hammurabi actually came before the time of the Exodus and the law given on Mount Sinai. But so many of those laws were very harsh. And some people have actually argued, I've heard Christian apologists debating whether God's law should in any sense become the law of the land and the standard for morality and righteousness. And they say no. And then the Christian apologist says, well, then what should we use? What should be the standard? And they'll say, the law code of Hammurabi. Well, obviously that person did not read it very carefully, because they're even worse in terms of the strictness for the penalty of the law. In the Hammurabi law code, if anyone is committing robbery and is caught, then he shall be put to death. A thief was to be put to death. Now, doesn't that seem to be a bit severe? People think that the law of God in the Old Testament is severe. Well, there are many laws even besides the law code of Hammurabi which were even more severe than that. We could say the same concerning the Islamic law. In the Quran it says, as to the thief, male or female, cut off his or her hands, a punishment by way of example from Allah for their crime. Another severe punishment. It's not death, but to chop off their hand. How can they work and pay back their debt? Here we see the severity and the cruelty of the laws of men, the injustice of the laws of men. But then on the other hand, there are other cultures who will imprison a thief, but then not make the thief make restitution for the one from whom he stole. And sometimes the one who was stolen from never gets the restitution that should be coming to him. But you see, in this we have just one example of the implementation of God's justice. So God is just in all of His works, in all of His ways, in all of His words, in His law. He is unassailable. Let God be true and every man a liar. That is God's justice defined and defended. But we should also note that God's justice is demanded. God's justice is also demanded. I know of someone who in their youth committed a great crime against their next door neighbors. The crime was very bad and would have led most certainly to jail time if he had been an adult, but as he was only a youth, he would have gone to juvenile detention. But the neighbors decided not to press charges when they could have. They decided not to take the matter to court. They were Christians. And they had the right to do that if they wanted to, either way, really. It would not have been wrong for them to have pressed charges, and it was not wrong for them to drop the charges. That's the difference between us and God, because you see, with God, He cannot forego His justice. He cannot just lay it aside, as if God could just lay aside His immutability or His holiness. So He cannot lay aside His justice. It is His essence, His very being. He must punish sin, and He must reward righteousness. For God to reward the righteous concerns His remunerative justice. And for God to punish the guilty concerns His retributive justice, His retributive justice. And in both cases, God cannot grant but what is another's due. He must give exactly what they deserve. Nothing more and nothing less. A just weight and a just balance is God's delight. And since mankind has forfeited any rights to a remunerative justice due to his sin, the scriptures speak predominantly, although not exclusively, of his retributive justice. And in that light, we again say that God cannot overlook sin or think lightly of sin or just brush sin aside. But he must punish sin every time, every sin, without fail, with a punishment that is appropriate to the sin. Otherwise, he would not be perfectly just. And this is a very important point for us to pick up on. And that is that God never punishes sin with undue severity. You know, sometimes us as parents have a hard time knowing how to discipline our children. We have a hard time knowing, well, what should be the consequences for this sin? And sometimes maybe we go too easy on them, and sometimes maybe we are too harsh. But this is impossible for God. He is perfectly just. He makes no mistakes. Whatever the unrepentant wicked will suffer in hell will be exactly what they deserve, nothing more and nothing less. And this, at least in some sense, can bring us comfort that it is a just God who has condemned them. Our God is a just God, not a mean God who takes delight in torturing others. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "The wicked shall drink a sea of wrath, but will not sip so much as one drop of injustice." But for God to not punish sin would be for God to deny Himself, which He cannot do. Some have this idea that God's love outweighs His justice, as if they were opposed to one another, and that God's love wins out. But God's justice and His love are in perfect harmony with one another, like the wheels of a clock that seem to be spinning or turning contrary to one another, in opposite directions, yet there's actually a unison of movement and a working toward the same goal of God's glory. And this brings us finally to the demonstration of God's justice. The demonstration of God's justice. God has at various times and in history put on display His retributive justice. I'm going to get that word pronounced correctly one of these times. It's pronounced retributive justice. We've heard the word retribution. That's where that comes from. One of the clearest examples of that took place at the time of the flood, when God justly wiped out almost the entire known world at that time, which was in rebellion against Him. But as great as that was, an even greater display of God's justice, by far the clearest and most awesome and most perfect display of God's retributive justice that we have ever seen or will ever see this side of eternity, took place at the cross. For therein we see the justice of God in full force of its power executed on the divine Son. There we see His perfect righteousness upheld. We see a salvation wrought that did not compromise, but was rather perfectly consistent with the holiness and justice of God. We see the God-man hanging upon that accursed tree as the substitute for elect sinners, suffering the punishment that God's justice demanded. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, or the justice of God from faith to faith. Yes, the cross and the work of Christ displays all of God's attributes. But when the Apostle Paul begins his great dissertation on the gospel, and he focuses and he narrows it down, what does he say about the gospel? It's the righteousness, it's the justice of God revealed from faith to faith. Because in the gospel, God reveals his plan to save sinners that is according to his righteousness and upholds his justice. Isaiah 42, 21 says that God will exalt his law and make it honorable. And this God nowhere did so clearly as at the cross of Christ. For you see, God would never have stooped so low as to save even one person without satisfying the law's demands, without executing or carrying out his retributive justice. The cross reveals God's justice just as much as it reveals his love. Listen to what John Gill says about the display of God's justice in the cross of Christ. In it, there is not only a display of all the divine attributes, but it is complete in all its parts. The law is perfectly fulfilled. Justice is fully satisfied. A perfect righteousness is wrought out. A complete pardon is procured. Perfect peace is made. Full atonement of sins is obtained. And the whole work is finished and is so perfect that nothing is lacking in it or can be added to it, nor can it be unraveled or undone again. And because Christ suffered the full weight of the execution of God's justice, it is improper to say that God ever punishes his people. Such is not the case. Such is never the case. We are no longer debtors to the law if the debt of the law has been paid. If I have paid off the mortgage to my house completely, and the next month I get a bill in the mail to make another payment on the mortgage, that is unjust. The debt has been paid. And at the cross, the righteous demands of the law have been settled. Christ paid the penalty that I deserved and that you deserved. I am free from the law. I am free. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, you are free and you are no longer under the law. You are free, dear believer. You are free from it. And this is why we can plead the justice of God on our behalf at the throne of grace. What does the Apostle John write in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins. You see, for God to not forgive the sins for someone for whom Christ died, that would be unjust of God. He must do so because Christ has paid the debt of sin. It's paid off. Every last penny. Not one sin is counted against you. Not one sin in the future you will commit. Will you have to go before God and you cannot plead the justice of the righteousness of the mediation of Christ? You can plead the justice of God for your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive it. And that is why it would also be unjust for God to send someone, anyone to hell for whom Christ died. And this is what the Arminians cannot get. Not one person for whom Christ died will ever go to hell. He has already paid for the debt entirely. All their sins, including their sin of unbelief. Christ was punished in their place. The totality of the debt has been paid. And so God's people who have been adopted into His family by virtue of the satisfaction of Christ are never punished for their sin. Disciplined and chastened out of love from a Heavenly Father? Yes. Punished? Never. There is a difference, and that's why I don't like to speak of children being disciplined by their parents as being punished, as punishment. Punishment involves obtaining satisfaction for the sins committed. God punishes the unrepentant, the unbelieving wicked, as He did at the time of the flood, as He did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as He did when He wiped out the Egyptians at the Red Sea, as He did when He wiped out the unbelieving Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as He will do forever to the unrepentant wicked in hell. But the righteous, on the other hand, who are such because they have received the righteousness and justice of Christ, are out of God's love for them disciplined and chastened in order that they might be partakers of His holiness. And so, the believer never has to fear the punishment of God. Everything that happens, every trial, every circumstance, every difficulty that comes your way, it's God's loving, chastening hand to discipline you out of love. Just like when you discipline your children. You don't want to punish them. You want to reform them. And that's what God does with us. Because the justice of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Have you believed and trusted in Christ? If you have, the debt is paid. Praise God. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful reminder of Your justice. We thank You, O God, that though we often will compromise in order to do what we want, in order to accomplish what we want, You will in no way compromise Your own nature and character, but You will uphold it. And that makes You so glorious, O God, so perfect. We thank You, O God, that though You could have left us to ourselves, You have sent Your Son to show us Your love. And You have laid upon Him Your retributive justice, which we deserved. Thank You, O God, that now because of that, we can receive Your mercy and Your love. May there be no one here in this place who will not experience that mercy because Christ experienced Your justice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude our service of worship this morning by turning in our Psalters to Psalm 99a.